The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
So here's the thing. We just finished this series called House Rules over the last 11 weeks. Was everybody here for all 11? That's all right. I'm going to preach all 11 today. We're just going to catch all of you up real quick. We're going to be here a while. So we just finished this series. We're going to start a new series at fall kickoff. So we've got 3 weeks in between. And so we do this every now and then where we're in between series. And so each campus preaches whatever they want to preach. All right. So it's called Letters to the Local Church. And so we picked something different for our campus than Oviedo has or different than Orlando has. And I would say, like, I respectfully, that we picked something superior. I just want you to know that. But to try to explain what we're going to be talking about and why we went the direction we went, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest sports movie to come out of the 90s? What is it? Go ahead. Let me hear it. What is the greatest sports movie? There's no point in saying any other one. Here we go. On the count of three, let's just say the right answer. Number one, two, three, Little Giants. So Little Giants, if you don't remember, was a movie that came out in 1994, and it was starring Ed O'Neill and Rick Moranis, the golden boy of the 80s and 90s. But in it, what happened was Ed O'Neill ran a peewee football team, and they were the Cowboys, and they were elite. They were an elite squad. His brother, played by Rick Moranis, and if you're like, who is that again? Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Anybody? Right? Like Ghostbusters? But anyway, so he's got a daughter who he calls the Icebox. That's her nickname. And he calls her that, which, by the way, they don't give grades for dads. But if you call your daughter Icebox, you failed. All right? Like that's an F. But he calls her Icebox. She wants to be a linebacker. So he goes to his brother and says, hey, my daughter, Icebox, wants to be a linebacker. And he goes, she can't play football. She's a girl. And so Rick Moranis is like, I'll show you. And so he puts a team together of like the nerdiest, most like weird group of people, right? So it's got like the super small, like little scrawny kids, and then it's got the comically fat kids, and that's the team, right? And then they get together, and then like guess what? They win. All right, and so, like, spoiler alert, I know, but what? I just said it was 94. How many years ago is that? Like, that movie is coming up on middle age at this point, all right? So you should have seen it by now, but I'm telling you, you got to go see it. But here's the thing. You discover that though they were little, they had giant hearts, all right? And so Little Giants. Now, you go, what does this have to do with anything? You know what? Even if it didn't, it was worth the time, all right? That's what I'm saying. It's Little Giants. But here's the thing. What we decided to do that we went and looked at what are the three shortest or the littlest letters that Paul wrote. And so as we went and we looked at them, we found Philemon, we found Titus, and we found 2 Timothy. And these are very, very short letters that he wrote. Philemon, for example, we're going to look at today. If you use the Bible that are on the rows provided, it's half a page. That's the entire book of Philemon. And so a lot of times they're little and maybe we skip them. Maybe we can't even find them in our Bibles. But the thing is, the idea we're going to pull out of there are giant. The ideas we're going to pull out of there are life-changing, right? The ideas we pull out of there are going to change the way we interact with one another. It's going to change the way we view ourselves. It might even change the way that we interact with God. And so they're little, but they're giant, all right? Like these books of the Bible could be coached by Rick Moranis. That's what I'm trying to get across here. And so that movie title stuck in my head, These Little Giants. So we're going to be looking at the first little giant, which is Philemon, all right? So if you want to follow along in the Bibles that are provided on the rows, that's page 859, and it's actually only half of page 859, all right? So it's page 859. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, cool. It's right before Hebrews, all right? So I would encourage you, look for Hebrews, then go back, all right? It's right in front of Hebrews. We look at Philemon. So turn there, and what I want you to know is that today we are going to read an entire book of the Bible together. Isn't that impressive? Isn't that exciting? So when you go home, you can be like, hey, what did you do today? And then be like, I watched sports or whatever. You can be like, I read an entire book of the Bible. So that's what's up. I'm super spiritual. All right, so here we go. Let's start there in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop real quick. So we see immediately this is a Paul writing. It says with Timothy. So Timothy is probably writing for Paul. Paul's probably in his 60s at the time, and so his eyesight is probably failing. Obviously, they didn't have glasses. They didn't have Zinni Optical. You could order like $7 glasses like these. That's a free plug for Zinni Optical that I'm just throwing in the sermon. But they couldn't do that, so he probably had Timothy writing the letter for him, and he's just dictating to him. But there's four recipients here. So we see Philemon, and then we see Apphia, who is probably his wife, and then we have Archippus, who may be his son, but is more likely more likely he is the pastor of the church that's meeting in Philemon's home. So obviously Philemon is a rich guy, and the church is meeting in their home. Churches didn't meet in other buildings that we know of until the 3rd century. So at this point, they would find rich people, and he was a rich guy in Colossae, and so he hosted the church at his home. And the other thing we know about him, because he's wealthy and because he has this big home, is also he would have owned slaves. And that's what the rest of this letter is about, is a specific slave of Philemon. So let's keep going, verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So real quick, before he gets to why he's writing Philemon, like here's what I'm going to ask of you. Like, we recognize that Philemon's the real deal. Like, he's a real follower of Jesus. His faith and his love for Jesus and for the church is authentic. Like, he's not just a rich guy who's like, hey, you want to use my house? No big deal. I'm very popular and I host a lot of things. No, he's a real follower of Jesus. It says that the hearts of the saints are refreshed by being around him. And then it goes on to say, like, I hope that your sharing of your faith is effective. So Philemon is not just sitting back, like just sitting back armchair Christianity. Instead, he is out there and he is converting people. He is out there and he's sharing the message of Jesus with people. Philemon is the real deal. So let's keep going there in verse 8. Accordingly, though, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So real quick, he's about to ask him to do something. And Paul says, I have all the authority to tell you to do it. I'm just saying that. I have all the authority to say, hey, you can do this, but I want you to do the right thing because you want to do the right thing. So let me just appeal to you as a brother. And so he goes on in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you and sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. So let's stop right there. So what has happened is Onesimus is obviously a slave of Philemon who has run away and has, by God's sovereign grace, run into Paul, become a believer, and is now serving Paul while he is in prison. And Paul, and so obviously Paul is saying that there is this injustice. He's done something and taken something and he's run from you. And so I am sending him back to you. I would love to keep him here. He is my heart. He has become like my child, all right? Like, he has been transformed by the gospel and I want him here to help me. And maybe you would allow that, but I'm not going to force it on you. I'm going to return him to you and he is going to willingly return to you. And then we hear in verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Real quick. So what turns out, what Paul is saying here is, like, what turns out for Philemon could have been a very, very bad day. Like, one of the things we're going to learn in the next couple of verses is that Onesimus didn't just bounce. Onesimus, like, wronged Philemon on his way out. So whether Onesimus stole from him, or maybe he was managing something that was really important to him and he failed, but he cost Philemon something. He cost a lot of money in some way, right? And so, like, this was a bad day for Philemon, right? Like, he's like, hey, where's Onesimus? Where's our family heirloom? And they're both gone, right? Like, that is a bad day for him as he looks around. And so, like, what Paul is saying is, though, in the middle of your bad day, God had something better planned. He said, perhaps this is why he was parted from you. What Paul is saying is that maybe God orchestrated your bad day. maybe like God knew what Onesimus was going to do. And God said, I've got a plan for Onesimus and I've got a plan for you, Philemon. And so I'm going to take this really bad day for you and I'm going to make it a really beautiful, wonderful, great day for you in the future. And when we look at this, one of the things it makes me think about is kind of reshaping the way that we view the inconveniences in our lives, reshaping the way we view the difficult days in our lives. Because a lot of times, like, don't you just go to bed and you lay there and you just go, well, that sucked. You know what I mean? Like today, like what a day. You know what I mean? I do not want to have this day again. I had a real case of the Mondays. You know what I mean? Like, I don't want to do that again. But instead, like, what we can see is what Paul is saying to Philemon. Look, what must have been a really bad day for you, what must have caused all kinds of inconveniences for you, maybe God was in the middle of all of that, and he was using all of that difficulty to do something wonderful for you, and to do something wonderful for Onesimus, and to do something wonderful for the church there in your home. And so I wonder if that changes the way we will view the difficulties that we face, maybe even this week, as we recognize that maybe God's right in the middle of it, because that's where he promises to be, right? Maybe he's right in the middle of it, and he's working all things together for our good, right? Because that's his promise. So let's keep going. Verse 16, receive him no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. So real quick. So what Paul does at this point is Paul literally takes the pen or the feather or the whatever or the uniball, whatever it was, he takes it away and he writes, he scribbles his own name down to say, like, I will pay his debt. Like, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending Onesimus back to you, but he does not come back to you alone. He does not come back to you of his own accord. He comes back to you with my name on him. I will pay his debt for him. I will take it. Whatever it is, I will pay that debt for him. Let's keep going. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Remember how I told you earlier, Philemon's the real deal? Paul believes in him. And Paul says, look, I know you're going to even do better. I'm telling you, receive him not just as a servant anymore. Now he is your beloved brother in Christ. Receive him in that way. Don't receive him as a runaway slave. Instead, receive him as a brother coming home. And Paul goes, I know you're going to do that. And you're going to do even more. Like, Paul believed in him. Verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. So Paul is in prison at this point, or he's being imprisoned at this point, and he's saying, look, I know you're praying for me, and I hope that God will allow me to come see you. Prepare a guest room for me. And then he finishes with these final greetings. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I just want to go ahead and say congratulations. You just read a book of the Bible. All right, give it up. All right, you're super spiritual. All right, yeah, you're Bible scholars. Don't really clap for yourself. All right, that was a test, and you failed. No, I'm just kidding. So who are we in this letter? It's oftentimes like when we view things, really anything, I mean, movies or TV shows, we always try to relate, and we try to find who are we in that. Like, for example, one of my wife's favorite TV shows of all time is Friends. So anyways, that is like her jam. She watched it all the time. She used to watch it in college all the time, but she didn't watch it on Netflix. She watched it on something called DVDs, digital video discs. And so they would watch it. And it's common when you watch a show like that is to identify yourself in the show. Who am I in these characters? And what my wife, when she would think about herself, she always saw herself as Rachel. Because why? Every girl who watches the show sees themselves as Rachel, right? You want to be like the pretty one that is like the trendsetter and that, like, you know, like she's the one that all the guys are going after. So Angela always saw herself, and she's in college. She's watching these DVDs with her roommates and with her friends, and she's like, that's who I am, right? So then they get in a conversation about who they think each other are. And so Angela's like, I'm Rachel. And her friends are like, you're Monica, all right? Like, you are 100% Monica. But here's the thing. No one wants to be Monica, all right? No one wants to be the neurotic one, the anal retentive one, the controlling one. Like, no one wants to be that. But her friends for the rest of college called her Monica, right? But here's the thing. Like, I think she is the most Monica ever because she married Chandler, right? And so, like, that's perfect, right? And so when we look at this letter, Who are we? Who are we in this letter? Like, are we Philemon, the powerful one who's been wronged and now has the ability to maybe set things right? Are we Paul, who is the champion who's standing for Onesimus? And the answer is no, we are Onesimus. We are Onesimus in this letter, right? Maybe to some of you that sounds like we're the Monica, but hang with me and check this out. Think about it. Onesimus was, he was a runaway thief. Like, he was a slave and he ran away from his master. And not only that, but he wronged his master in doing so. He stole from him. And in the same way, like, we have broken our relationship with God by rebelling against him, by doing things our own way. And one of the things we see is that what's waiting for Onesimus, if he returns under Roman law, he could be killed. There's a death sentence waiting for Onesimus. That's what Philemon could do to him, is he could send him to death. And the same is true for us. The Bible tells us that our sin and our rebellion, the penalty of that is death. And here's the thing, Onesimus can't escape Philemon. Like, Paul is sending him back to him, but even if he hadn't, it was only a matter of time that someone that rich and that powerful would have his slave found and returned to him. And so Onesimus is going to have to stand in front of the one that he has offended and stand in front of the one that he has sinned against. And we do too. The Bible tells us that we will give an account before God. No matter who you are, no matter if you've ever even given a thought to who God is, we will all stand before the one that we've rebelled against, before the one that we have sinned against. But check it out. Onesimus came to Philemon, but he came with him with someone else already paying his penalty. And that was Paul. Paul said, I will pay his debt. And as we come before God, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we come before him with someone already paying our penalty. Check out in Colossians, it says this, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, our debt, our sinful debt against him, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Onesimus experienced the mercy of Philemon because of the willing sacrifice of Paul. And we have experienced the mercy of God because of the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Like, we are recipients of that mercy. Do you know that the number one attribute that describes God in the scriptures is mercy? Did you know that? Like, when people think about God, maybe they say, well, God is love, and that is true. Or maybe they say, well, you know, well, God is, he's a judge, and that is absolutely true. He's a righteous judge. But the number one attribute that describes him is mercy more than anything else. When God is revealing himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, and he's giving him the Ten Commandments, look at how God describes himself. He says this, this is my name, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. God is a God of mercy. We are Onesimus, and God showed us his mercy. He poured out mercy on all of us. And why is that important? We should remember that for this reason, is that all around us and in all areas of our lives, there are other Onesimuses. Onesimi? Onesimuses? I don't know. Anyway, Onesimuses. Let's go. There are other people just like that. There are other people who will wrong us. There are other people who have wronged others. There are other people in our lives who owe something. There are people who are running from something. They are all around us. And the thing that we need to remember is we need to have a Pauline response to Onesimus, where we look at them and look at the way that Paul describes Onesimus. What are the words he uses in the book of the Bible that you just read the whole thing of? Again, congratulations on that. Well, how does he describe him? He calls him child. He says, I'm sending you my very heart. He's useful. He's a beloved brother. Why? Paul's response to Onesimus was to see him with eyes of mercy. And that should be how we view others as well, is that we look through and we see people through the lenses and through the eyes of mercy instead of the eyes of judgment. Because those are our choices, right? That's the alternative. We can view people either through the eyes of mercy or we can see them through the eyes of judgment. And look at how Jesus talks about this in Luke 6. He says, be merciful just as your Father's merciful. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Seeing people through the eyes of judgment, that's natural for us. Now, am I telling you, like, you should never judge? I don't think that's what that's saying, right? Like in the sense that, should we have discernment? Should we judge whether things are wise or foolish? You absolutely should. Should you judge whether something is good and honoring to God and whether something is evil? Yes, please, by all means, judge, right? But Jesus attaches this judgment to condemnation. And I think that's the type of judgment that comes so naturally to us, and that's the type of judgment that is forbidden for us, is that when we look at people and we pass judgment on them and we condemn them and we say, that's all they are. When we look at them and we pass judgment on them and we exact some sort of social punishment on them, or we look at them and we have judgment on them, we draw the line here, we lose hope for them, that is what comes so naturally to us, isn't it? Like looking at people in that way. I think about my own kids, my oldest Max. I don't know why, but he's super sensitive to curse words. Like truly super sensitive. And I don't get it because his mom all the time. Like, so I just don't even understand it. But he really is. And we've had conversations with him. Like we do not call curse words bad words in our home. We call them grown-up words. Because we say that words, they're not inherently evil. But if they offend or if they're inappropriate for you to use, then you should be careful of those things. And right now, at your age, it is inappropriate for you to use these words. But maybe one day you can run around the house and say it all you want, right? Like, and so I don't know, you know, just like your mom. So I will like, and so we've had these conversations. I don't know what it is, but they bother him so much, right? I don't know if it's because I grew up Southern Baptist and got in my DNA and it's in his now, and I don't know what it is, but it bothers him so much. And so one day we went to a friend's house, and they're in the room right now, so this will be funny. We went to a friend's house, and Max read something in their kitchen, and he got all flustered, and you could tell he's upset, and he goes to Angela and he goes, "Mommy, did you see that?" And she's like, "See what?" And he goes, "Did you see the towel?" So there's a dish towel that was hanging in the kitchen that said, "I love Jesus, but I cuss a little." And it wrecked him. And so he comes to her and she goes, "Is it true?" And she's like, "Well, I mean, yes, but like, but again, Max, like it's not that they're bad words, right? Like they're, and it's just how you use them, and yes, she still loves Jesus." And I kid you not, for 2 days, he could not look this person in the eye. Like he was so upset. And that's just like my boy, the Pharisee. Like that is just like my little Max, right? But what was he doing? He was judging to condemn, right? Like that's what he was doing. And it comes naturally to us. And we all do it. Like we all do it. We all have funny examples of it. Anybody in here, everybody in this room has been in a Walmart after midnight, and you see a mom with like a baby, like wide awake, and immediately in your heart, you're like, "I'm calling the cops." You know what I mean? Like, that baby needs to be in bed. Like, and you have that. That's stupid. You don't know the situation. What if that baby has colic? You know what I mean? Like, what if that baby's sick? What if it's a single mom and she works two jobs and it's the only time she can go grocery shopping? Like, we don't know the situation, but it doesn't matter because we jump to judgment and then we jump to condemnation. And we're like, "There's something wrong with that person." And we do it. We do it with a lot of people in our lives. Maybe there's someone in your office who's angry all the time, really difficult to work with, and you don't know their situation, but you judge them and you just go, "Why are they like that all the time? I just don't even like being around them." Or maybe it's someone we go to church with and maybe they display some sort of immaturity, and you're like, "They should know better than that," right? And we pass that judgment, and what a stupid way to live. Because like one of the reasons why we shouldn't judge is because our judgment isn't perfect, because we aren't perfect. We don't know everything that's going on. We don't know all the circumstances surrounding what's going on in their life. I'll give you a great example. I used to go on vacation with a friend of mine and his family, and we'd always come down here to Florida. You know, people come here to vacation? So we would come down here to Florida. And one of the first things we would do every time you go to the beach is you go to Walmart. And so we pull up in the parking lot, and as we pull up, there was another guy who pulls up across from us, and he parks in the handicapped spot, and he pulls up in his Jeep. Real young-looking guy pulls up in the Jeep, and it just, there's no, like, hang tag for, like, for the handicap or anything, and it sends my friend's dad, like, through the roof. He's like, "Look at that guy." And he just starts going off about this guy to make matters worse. And so like his wife was sitting there going, "Honey, you don't know. I mean, you don't know. Maybe he's got a back problem. Like, you don't know what's going on." And so to make matters worse, he doesn't open the door. He Dukes of Hazzard jumps out the window of his Jeep. I kid you not. Like, he just like leaps out and he's like, "Healthy." And so like he gets out. And so the guy driving the car, he just like, "That's it. I've had enough." And so he gets up, because I'm saying something. So he gets out of the car, and I'm like, "This is awesome." So he gets out of the car, and he goes over to the guy, and the guy has his back to him the whole time. And so he goes over, and he stands there, and he goes, "Excuse me, buddy." And the guy doesn't turn around, which just makes him even angrier. You know what I mean? And he's like, "Hey, pal, I'm talking to you." And so like a second later, the guy turns around. He like jumps. It like startles him. He wasn't expecting this guy to be right behind him. And he says, "Hey, man, I was talking to you." And the guy makes some motions, and then in the best way he can communicate, communicates to him that he was deaf. To which at that point, my friend's father communicates, "I really like your Jeep." And then he gets in the car, and guess who never went to Walmart that day? All of us. Like, we just drove right into the ocean. Like, that was it. It's a stupid way to live. Like, our judgment isn't perfect. And so it's a choice we make to whether we're going to view people through the eyes of judgment or we're going to view people through the eyes of mercy. It's how God chose to see us. God had a choice, and he chose to see us through the eyes of mercy. It's the way that Paul chose to see Onesimus. He chose to see him through the eyes of mercy, and it's the choice that we can make for everyone in our life. Everyone we encounter, we can choose to see them through the eyes of mercy. What does that look like? Let's look real quick, and I think we can see it here in our text. What does it look like to see people through the eyes of mercy instead of the eyes of judgment? Here's the first way. Eyes of mercy look deeper. Eyes of mercy look deeper. Judgment is shallow. You don't need to know the person or their story or what's going on. You just need to know the circumstance to pass judgment, right? You don't need to know anything about them. It's just, it's a shallow thing. And so I'll give you an example. When I was a student minister back in Memphis, we had a kid in our youth group. He was about 16 years old at the time. He was incredibly emotionally volatile. Like, he was a 16-year-old guy, and he would just break down in tears at any moment. And he would start shouting, and he had these angry outbursts, and he would get violent out of nowhere. And he was real different. Like, he was really different, and it was like he had no social, like, understanding at all. He had no self-awareness, and so there'd be a group of people talking, and he would bust up in the middle of that group, and he would just start talking, and he would start telling them a story. "You know, today I was on my computer," and he would just start talking, and everybody's like, "What is happening?" And to be quite honest, he was super difficult to be around for people, and he was difficult for me to be around. Like, he would do this thing where he would need a ride home. And I always told him, "Hey, man, I'll give you a ride home. You got to give me a heads up. Tell me before you come. Like, shoot me a text, because I got to plan. Like, I got to have other volunteers here so I can leave and take you home and, like, all this other stuff." And he never would. He would never make a plan. And so, like, at the end of the night, I'm, like, trying to pack stuff up, trying to get home. I got the kids over in the other building. Got to go pick up my kids and all this other stuff. He walked up to me, "Hey, can you bring me home?" And I'd be like, "That's awesome. Like, that's awesome. What a great night." And it was easy to pass judgment on him because I didn't know anything about him. Like, I knew the way he acted. I knew the circumstance, like, that was immediately that I was involved in. And I could pass judgment easily. I could say, "This kid's a mess. This kid's a screw up. Like, this kid's difficult," right? And that's the eyes of judgment. Eyes of judgment, you don't need to look deep. You can look right on the surface and pass judgment. But the eyes of mercy look deeper because mercy looks for the person beyond the circumstance. Like, who's underneath all of this behavior? Who's underneath this circumstance? The more I started taking this kid home and the more I started talking with him and listening to him, I found out a lot about him. I found out he was a loner. He didn't have any friends. He didn't really know how to make those relationships happen. When I got more involved in his home life, I recognized that he had an abusive alcoholic father, and he had a mother who was so broken by it all that she had completely checked out of raising him or having any type of relationship with him at all. And I recognized that the reason why he would talk my ear off, the reason why I would sit in his driveway and not say a single word for 45 minutes while he talked about some computer game he played or some movie that he watched, was that all week long I was the only one that would listen to him. All week long I was the only one who would be kind to him. The reason why he never would let me know if he needed a ride home or not, because he didn't know if he was going to be allowed to leave the house and come to church that day. The reason why he didn't know if he needed a ride or not was because he didn't know that if they let him leave the house, if his dad would be sober enough to come get him or not. And see, once I could see through the eyes of mercy, once I looked deeper and I looked at the person under everything that was happening, driving home with him and listening to him wasn't a chore anymore. It was a privilege, because he's valuable and he's precious and he's created in the image of God, and he didn't put all that stuff on him. Someone else did. But the eyes of judgment don't see that. The eyes of judgment don't look deeper. We look at people on the surface and we say, "He's a jerk." Like, we look at them on the surface and we say, she's immature, she's irresponsible. We look on the surface and we pass a judgment and we give them a sentence and we say, well, I'm not going to talk to them anymore. I'm going to stay away from them. But the eyes of mercy go deeper. And they go, this person's created in the image of God and there's beauty here. And there's something, there's a person beyond all of this. And that's what mercy does. But that requires stuff of us, right? And that required stuff of Paul. Paul looked at this runaway slave and this thief and he said, no, there's a man underneath what he's done. There's a man here. There's somebody created in the image of God. There's somebody who needs the love of Jesus here. And so it brought Paul from seeing this man as a slave and seeing him now and calling him a precious brother, a child, his very own heart. And so for us to have eyes of mercy and to look deeper requires a lot of us. It requires time. It takes time to get to know people. It takes time to dig deep. It requires patience because you're going to have to dig through some really difficult things to really see people as they really are. And it requires humility to look at them and say, you are worth my time. You are worth my patience. But that's what the eyes of mercy do. They look deeper. Judgment doesn't. Let's look at the second thing. Eyes of mercy look for potential, not problems. Paul focused on the potential that Onesimus has. Look at verse 11. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. That's a play on words there. Onesimus was a common word or a common name that a lot of masters would give slaves because we know what Onesimus literally means, useful. It literally means useful. So what Paul is saying is kind of a play on words. He's saying he was useless to you. He was not Onesimus to you because he stole from you and he ran away from you. But now he is Onesimus. Now he is useful to you. Like Paul looked at him and he said, I know there's more here in him than just being a runaway slave and a thief. I know there's more. I know there's potential here. And now he's realized that. Look at verse 13. He says, I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, right? So Paul saw the potential that was in Onesimus and helped him realize it. Didn't just look at the problems that came with Onesimus, but instead looked at the potential and helped him realize it. And judgment doesn't do that. Judgment just looks at the problems. And judgment, you know what that leads us to? It leads us to not helping people or encouraging people. It leads us to gossip. And it leads us to judge people. And it leads us to complain about people. But eyes of mercy don't do that. Mercy chooses to look for potential in one another. Look at Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We are called to encourage one another and to encourage the potential in one another and to encourage one another to love and good deeds. How can we make each other better? Let me give you an example of this in my own life. When I was in my early 20s, I was at a church in Memphis, and the pastor there gave me an opportunity to preach. And there were some problems there, all right? If you're looking for potential and if the option is to look for problems, the problems were a lot easier to see, right? Because here's the thing. I'm standing up there. I don't know what I'm doing. I have no idea what I'm doing. So I'm like parroting all of the pastors I'd heard before me. So I grew up Southern Baptist. So you open with a joke. You have 3 points. They're all alliterated. And then you close with a story to make people cry, right? So I would try to like hit that mark, right? And I would try to get up there. And I had a preacher voice. You know what I mean? Like, because that's what my preacher had. Like when my preacher stood up there, it was like God spoke. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, audibly, like he would stand up there and he'd go, amen, right? And so like I would come up there. I'm like, I guess this is how we talk now. And so like there were problems there. I was in my early 20s, I had really strong convictions about things that didn't matter. Anybody else like fight battles they didn't have to fight? That was me, right? Like in my early 20s, if we had talked, I probably would have told you this is how Jesus wants you to vote, all right? Like that was who I was. And I would stand up on a platform and I would say things I probably shouldn't say. And you go, you still do. Well, shut up. But anyway, I would say things like that. And here's the thing. You think like, oh man, I wish Grant would preach shorter. Do you want to know when I first started to preach, I would on average preach over an hour? Yeah, right? Like, yeah. Some people literally took the breath out of them, all right? Like, yeah, I really would. I was that inconsiderate of people's time and that delusional about my own ability, right? There was a lot of problems. But what my senior pastor did was he looked at the potential. He came to me, and he didn't point out all the problems all the time. He did help me with them. He did remind me of them. Like, I would get down from preaching and be like, man, that was great for like 20 minutes. You know what I mean? Like that was great for 20 minutes. But he would encourage me and he would guide me and he would say, like, there's potential here. I'm going to keep giving you opportunity and I'm going to keep trying to help you and I want to encourage you and shape you in that. And that's what we're called to do too. And so how are you encouraging people's God-given potential? Everybody has it. Everybody has God-given potential. You are not a mistake. You are not a screw-up. You are a precious child of God, and he has not given you anything but his best. Every single day, he has given you his best, which means you have his potential in you. And so how are we encouraging that in one another? And there might be a lot of different ways to do that, but can I give us one way that we could do that for one another? It's to compliment each other. For real, compliment each other. Compliment each other's like talents. Compliment each other when we do things. Compliment each other's abilities. When was the last time, truly, when was the last time someone complimented you? And I don't mean like your spouse, like, you know, saying that you look pretty or whatever. Like, I don't mean that. Angela tells me every day I look pretty. I don't mean that, all right? What I mean is, like, when was the last time someone complimented something you did? When was the last time someone complimented the way you did something? When was the last time someone complimented some ability that you had? We don't do that. But, like, here's what the scripture says. Proverbs 18:4, a person's word can be life-giving water. Like, think about that. Think about the last time you were complimented on your abilities. What happened? What did it do? What did it do to your potential? It inspired you to lean into that potential. That's what my pastor did for me in Memphis. He kept complimenting my potential, and he kept complimenting the times where it would work or something positive would show through, and he'd go, yeah, that. Do that again, right? And it just encouraged me, and it pulled that potential out, and it made me better. And in the same way, we should be doing that for one another, because eyes of mercy, we're not looking for the problems in everybody. Anybody can do that. That's lazy. That doesn't take any talent, doesn't take any love, it doesn't take any investment to do that. But the eyes of mercy are not lazy, and the eyes of mercy are looking for potential in one another. Here's the last one. The eyes of mercy look for reconciliation. Eyes of judgment look for justice. Like, let's make it right. Like, this is wrong, and we're going to make it right. Mercy is not against justice, but mercy is more concerned with the person. Mercy is more concerned with reconciliation. And so mercy forgives. Look at verse 6. He says, I want you to see him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man, as a brother in Christ. Paul is asking Philemon, when he shows up, you don't exact revenge. You don't take him to court. You don't torture him. You don't give him the death penalty. You don't try to get your money back out of him. When he comes back, you let it go, and you receive him as a brother. And that's what eyes of mercy do. Eyes of mercy don't look for how can they make it right. When they come and apologize, when they come to me, no. Eyes of mercy say, how can I forgive? How can I let it go? And that also means that mercy pays a price. Look at verse 18. Paul says, if he's done anything to wrong you or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul is looking at this situation and he goes, to make this reconciliation happen, not how can we both pay a price to reconcile? How can it be even and fair and equitable? No, Paul says, what can I pay to make this right? No. You don't have to pay anything. And he doesn't have to pay anything. What can I pay to make this right? And mercy pays the price, right? God paid a huge price to display mercy to us by giving us his son. How can we then not be willing to pay a price for anyone else? Of course we'll pay the price. Of course we'll be merciful as God's been merciful to us. And justice matters to judgment, but to mercy, the person matters more. And let me give you this story, and then we'll get out of here. The story of mercy that I have, it honestly comes from a situation that happened with my father. And I might have shared this before, but as most of you and as myself, I don't remember a lot of things I say. But this story happened with my father. My dad really cares about cars. Now that doesn't mean he's a car guy. Maybe you in here, you're a car guy, and you're like, a car can drive by, and you go, that engine's got a 4432 block aluminum, or I don't know. All right, like I don't know what it is. That engine's got a real big vroom vroomer in it, right, or whatever it is. My dad's not that type of car guy. What I mean is, when he has a car, he wants it to be nice. That doesn't mean I think he owned one new car in his whole life. The majority of his cars, like, were always 10 years old or older, like, but he took care of them. Like, he's the guy that's in there, like putting Armor-All on every surface, so as soon as you sit down, you slide into the other seat. Like, that's always my dad's car. When I got my car, when I moved down here, some of you guys know, someone gave me a car, super nice, unbelievable. I can't believe they did that. But someone gives me a car, my dad gets to see it for the first time. I pick him up from the airport, and I go, Dad, what do you think? And this is what he says. This is my dad, and I know he's going to listen to this. You know you said it. So my dad goes, wow, that's nice. I bet it's even nicer when it's clean. And I was like, cool. So, yeah, so he really cares about his cars. One day, I had borrowed his car. It was an old, like, Honda Accord. But again, like, for my dad, like, the wheels were always shiny and everything was, there was no trash in it. And it's just what it is, right? And I pulled it into his garage. I'd hit the garage door to go down. And as it gets to the bumper, the metal on the inside of the door catches the bumper. I did not pull up far enough. And it bites into the bumper. Just takes two big old chunks out of the back of the bumper. So I push the thing up, and I'm like, awesome. And so here's what's happening in me at this time. At this point in my life, like, I had a lot of fear around money. We didn't have a lot of it, but more importantly than that, we didn't trust God with it. The little we had, we didn't trust God, just straight up. Angela and I, we were not giving to the church. I was a pastor. I was not giving to the church. We weren't considering. When we got money, we didn't at all ever say, God, what do you want us to do with this? Instead, we would just be like, here's what we want to do, and we would do it. And so I had a lot of fear around money. And so when that happened, immediately I was filled with fear because I was like, I don't know how I'm going to take care of this. Like, I don't, whatever. So my dad comes out. He was super calm, which is real off-brand, but he was super calm, and he comes out and he looks at it, and he goes, oh, man, well, hey, you know what? Why don't you call your insurance company and just see, like, is that something that they would cover? Like, what would it be? And if it's too much, like, don't worry about it. But why don't you just call? Super sensible, right? Like, that is a normal thing to ask. So what was my response? Of course, Papa, I love you. No, like, you know what my response was? Who cares about your old car? I flipped out. I was like, this stupid old Honda Accord, like, what are you talking about? Like, no one's going to notice the stupid gashes in the back of this car, right? You know what I mean? Like, who cares? Like, why don't you just put a Bush Reagan sticker over it? You know what I mean? Like, this thing is that old. Like, who cares about this car? And I'm like, you want me to call my insurance? My rates will go up. Do you know how little money that I have and little money that I make and all you care about? I mean, I lost my stuff with my dad. And before I leave, like, my dad, he comes over to me and he says, forget the car. Are you okay? Do you need something? What can I do for you? And I leave, like, and in that moment, what do you think I do? I fall into his arms. No, I don't. I continue to go off on him. And I get in my car and I leave. And as I'm, like, driving away, I'm thinking, like, well, that was a good move. And my dad calls me later. And you know what he says on the phone? He says, Grant, I do not care about the car. Forget the car. Don't call your insurance company. Don't ever think about it again. I don't care. I care about you. What's up with you? And so, like, that's what mercy does. My dad paid the price. I didn't pay for that bumper. I didn't, you know what I mean? Like, he took care of it. He said, I don't care. I don't care what it's caused. I don't care what's right. I don't care what's just. I care about you, and I want you. That's what mercy does. Mercy takes the hit. Mercy takes the lumps, right? Mercy turns the other cheek, and it takes another slap. That's what mercy does, because mercy's not against justice. It just cares about the person more, and that's what mercy does. And may we be the people who have received the mercy of God like that. May we be the people to extend the mercy of God just like that to others. Would you pray for me? Pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. We're grateful for your mercy. We're grateful that you have looked at us. You saw us desperate and in need of you, and you didn't leave us to ourselves. You came to us. You rescued us. You saved us. You extended your mercy to us. God, help us be people to have the eyes of mercy when we encounter different people in our lives. May we not default to the eyes of judgment and condemnation. Because to be quite frank, God, our judgment's imperfect. And that's a lazy way to live, and it's not a loving way to live. God, would you help us have eyes of mercy to look deeper, to look for reconciliation, to look for potential in one another, and help each other realize it. God, would you help us be those people? We thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.